your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And also at the same time, if you can reach into your bulletin, there's a blue sheet of paper that looks like this. I would encourage you to pull that out. And if you have a pencil or a pen nearby, it would be great. As we make our way through a very important study today that the Lord has led my thinking to on this weekend, Thanksgiving Day weekend. There's a couple of passages of Scripture I want us to think through, and then I want to make this extremely practical for you today. My mind has been jumping ahead to tonight because I'm going to give you a little bit of insight on how I prepare a message, and I'm going to reverse that process with you tonight so you know how to listen to a message on Sunday. But today, this morning, at this hour, what I want to do is to think through how we as brothers and sisters in Christ actually listen to a message. Now, you stop and think how many times you listen to people preach. You listen on Sunday morning, you listen Sunday afternoon, you listen on messages throughout the week. Sometimes you have favorite speakers that you want to hear how they preached on Sunday and what you're following them through. And so you get home and you maybe download some messages so that throughout the week you're able to listen. And yet when you think of all of the incredible amount of messages that are on the air and what we can download, and yet it seems like we're at a time in our history where the Christian church does not look like Jesus. And it doesn't make sense because we have more access to preaching, we have more translations of the Bible, we have more books on our shelves of books of the Bible and sections of books in the Bible, even chapters. I've got one book just on John 17. And so when you think of all that we have access to and all the libraries and the catalog of things at our fingertips, the Christian magazines and journals and the CDs and worship music and all this kind of thing that we're just totally inundated with, and yet the Church of Jesus Christ has never been more dead or less Christ-like. So what has been challenging me, and 4 years ago I preached a message here that I received permission from John Piper of Bethlehem Baptist, because he had preached a message in 1998 on Take Heed How You Listen. And I, for some reason, came across this message about 5 years ago and was greatly challenged by this message and wrote for permission to use that message, at least the points, because I didn't want to plagiarize. He was very gracious and said, yes, feel free to do that. And I've used it on several occasions, not just here, but away from this pulpit and other places. But I have been building in my mind a catalog of things that deal specifically with me personally. And so I want to give this to you. So this is a highly applicational message. And here's the point of the message. How do I listen to the Word of God preached? How do I listen? And I think that if you can go through with me on this Lord's Day on this, it will encourage you to think maybe a little differently than maybe how you're thinking now. I don't know, maybe not. Maybe you're prepared. I need to remind myself constantly of how to listen to the Word of God as it's preached. I mean, I try to get on a calculator and figure out how many messages I think I have listened to in the last year, year and a half. I mean, it just, I can't do it and come to you and say, you know, this is a definitive number. I mean, it's just multitudes of messages. Sometimes I'll just listen to a part. I have a couple of favorite preachers, and so I'd like to go to the internet and say, now, how did they handle this particular text as they were preaching it through? And so I'll hit that and just listen just for just a few minutes to see how they handle that passage. And then I'll go over to somebody else and hit them. How did they handle that passage? And so I can't say that I listened to all. And then sometimes I'll listen to a lecture, like a few Saturdays ago, Fridays ago, I listened to Gordon Fee's incredible lecture on why Christians read their Bibles poorly. Has anybody ever heard this? Okay, good. Well, maybe we need to bring that here. But why we read our Bibles poorly. And Dr. Fee is one of my favorite theologians. He's retired now and up in Canada. But I want to challenge you, and this message is to, both this morning and this afternoon, is to get you to think. I'm not asking anybody to agree with me, okay? I'm not asking you to say, I've got to do it this way. I'm also not turning this into a legalistic standard that you had better do this, and if you don't do it this way, then you're not listening to the message properly. So I want to make sure you understand, I'm not trying to turn this into a legalistic list. I'm not trying to say, okay, you've got to follow the way I do things. I'm going to give a couple of illustrations. And these couple of illustrations are highly personal. I don't know how else to do it, except here it is. And so when we come to this important text of 1 Timothy 4, I want you to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. Look at chapter 4, verse number 6 of 1 Timothy. It says this, if you instruct the brothers in these things. Very interesting terminology in the Greek text. If you point out, if you lay in order, if you will, these things to the brothers, you, Timothy, will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to be. I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So point these things out. The things that he's speaking of here in context, verses 1 to 5, is that if you look at verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, people are going to depart from the faith. And it gives some very interesting illustrations of what that means. They have an ascetic lifestyle. They are listening to improper doctrine that is really motivated by the demon world. That's an amazing statement. Their conscience is seared because they really sound like they believe what they're saying. They probably do, but their conscience has been literally seared. It's been twisted. And it's amazing when you read through these things. And so verse 6 says, now, Timothy, if you point out, lay in order for the brothers these things, you're going to be a good minister. I want you to be opposite of those I talked about up there in verses 1 to 5. And then he says, nourished in the words. It's really interesting. Nourished in the words. The idea is maybe to educate in the words, to form the minds of, as one lexicon had it, I thought it was really interesting, to form the minds of the people that you are pointing things out. You have this position to form minds as you speak the words. So here's what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, and I want you to form the minds with the words. And then there's two genitives of description. These are words of the faith, and they are words of sound doctrine. So the words that are to be used are words that match the message of the faith, the one that is laid down by the apostles, the one that's been laid down by the prophets, the one that is initiated by Jesus Christ through his death and burial and resurrection. Everything revolves around Christ. So if you're going to be a good minister, I want you to point people to the words. And the words I want you to point people to is not your Baptist denominational papers. The words that I want you to point people to is not your list of how to be a good Christian or how to listen to a sermon. I want you to point people to the words. And these words are identified this way. They are the words that are the makeup of our faith, and they are the words that agree with doctrine that is good, sound, healthy, if you will, he uses in other passages in the pastoral epistles. It's very healthy. Very godly. And to do that, it's going to mean two things, and this makes it really tight when you look at verse number 7. And there are two present imperatives in verse number 7. You've got to reject something, and you've got to train yourself to something. Because if you're going to be a good minister, and you're going to point out the words, then this is what you have to do, Timothy. Number one, you're going to have to practice rejecting things. And what you're going to reject, you're going to model as you are being trained in things of godliness, so that when people look at your life and they ask you, what do you listen to? That you're going to be able to model for them things that are highly important. It is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing for a Christian leader to say one thing and then hurry home because people are coming over for lunch from the church and hide his CDs or hide his books or hide whatever he's doing so that nobody can see. Because if they really saw what he was like in private, they would never listen to his words in public. And so Paul is really coming on to Timothy here with something extremely powerful, and that is this: Timothy, you must instruct the brethren, and you instruct them in the words. You have a knowledge of the faith, you have a knowledge of sound doctrine, but your life is what's going to make a difference. And you must be able to reject those things that are not moving the people forward, and you must train yourself like an athlete would train himself. You train yourself, not in a gymnasium, like an athlete, but you train yourself in things that are God-like. Okay, number two, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. This is what is motivating me. This is what is pushing me to you to say, okay, we've got to be highly practical to help people, to point out to people the importance of how we listen and how we interact personally with the text. All right, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says in the first couple of verses, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There's going to be a time when people will not endure the healthy doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. That's an interesting term. It's a term, and there's debate on this term. But I follow Knight in his Greek Testament commentary, where he makes this statement. He says, really, it'd be better understood that these people are curious listeners, picking up bits of information because it sort of feeds them, but it never really makes them. They're just curious listeners. So that's what it means to have itching ears. They're just curious about, okay, what about this? And then when they walk away, they'll probably be negative. When they walk away, say, we've got all kinds of words to say, but they're just curious. And he says to Timothy, this is how it's going to be. People are going to come, but they're going to reject sound doctrine, and it's going to be according to their own desires because they're curious listeners. So they're going to find their own teachers. They're going to heap up to themselves teachers who will seal the deal for them. Verse 4, turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to these fables. The very thing he's supposed to reject in 1 Timothy 4:7 are things now that the people are embracing in 2 Timothy 4:4. They are turned aside to the fables. And then he gives four imperatives in verse 5. You be watchful. You endure. You do the work of an evangelist. And you fully carry out your ministry. Now, one more passage. Would you turn to Hebrews in chapter 3? Those two were for me. Those two passages are for me. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4 are the two passages for me that are motivating me in this message, hopefully motivating me in my life and ministry. Okay, now I want to talk to you. This is for you. And when I look at Hebrews in chapter 3, it's an interesting passage of Scripture because in verse number 7, he is going to quote, and maybe you have an English translation that puts out the Old Testament in italics or in some kind of a form to bracket them, but he's going to quote from Psalm 95. But notice how the writer of Hebrews introduces Psalm 95 in verse number 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, what he is affirming is that Psalm 95 is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, David writes it. Okay, right. But it's from the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful confluence of humanness and divineness in this issue of inspiration, where the Holy Spirit comes upon a human author, and while without detracting from their personality and without dictating to them, he so superintends their work that when their job is finished, it's called breath of God. It's the word of God. It is perfect without error. That's inspiration. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews can say here in verse 7, okay, I'm going to talk to you about Psalm 95, but I want you to know this is the Spirit's word to you, to me. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like in the rebellion, in the time of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Verse 12 and 13, beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We don't often see unbelief and evil as synonymous terms. Here you've got it. When we don't take God at his word, it is called evil heart. And you will depart from the living God, verse 13. So you exhort one another every day. While it's called today, because that's how the first word began in verse 7 from the Holy Spirit, today, if you'll hear his voice. While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So what he does is he moves beyond the preacher and he goes to all of us. And he says to all of us, we are to be encouraging, challenging, sharpening one another so that we are listening to the words of the Spirit. So it's not just the preacher. This is the sermon event, and the sermon event is necessary. As we saw, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, there is the preaching of the word. There is the declaration of the word from Christ's gift to the church, who is a pastor. So that takes place here and now, all right? But it's supposed to work throughout all of us, and as it works throughout all of us, it's important because if we're not every day being challenged while it's called today, we can be hardened. Because sin is extremely deceitful. Now, when we talk about a message, if I can move back to the sermon event, if we talk about a message is like a box. And the box has four sides to it. So that whenever a message is declared, there are four aspects to the message. And we're just focusing basically on one, and that's you. But there's the preacher, there's the message itself, there's the listener, and then there's the Holy Spirit. So when you think of a message, there's really four sides. There's four things taking place in this auditorium right now as you listen to me speak. Four things. And the challenge is this, that scientists tell us that your mind can, that I preach roughly about 200 to 250 words a minute, maybe a little bit more than that. But that's what the average person will speak, 200 to 250 words a minute. However, your mind can grasp 600 words a minute. So you got this incredible instrument upstairs that's looking at me and saying in your mind as you're listening to me preach, I wonder why Pastor Daniel doesn't have a jacket on. Did you notice it's a little bit shady over there and the way the lights are coming on? I wish he'd stop moving. All of these things are going through your mind at the same time that you're listening because your mind can hear all 200. I wonder why that light just did that. Because your mind... your mind can handle the 250 words, but in addition to the 250 words, your mind also is so amazing from God, this instrument is grasping all kinds of things. You're very aware of your surroundings around you. You're very aware of who sits in front of you, behind you, shook hands. You also know what's in the oven, and you're hoping that I will be done in 15 minutes or 20 minutes. All of these things are at work. But I want you to understand, men and women, that when we talk about the message, all of these things that work, so it's not just enough, okay, let's talk about the preacher, let's talk about the content and the message, and let's talk about you, but there's also this mystery element called the Spirit, and that's what I'm pleading, and that's what we need to be pleading to as we work through this together. Now, having said all of that to you, I want to lay a weight on you. I want to take from my shoulders and place it on you, a weight. And the weight that I want to place upon you is the weight of how do I listen to the word proclaimed. So I'll give you some words here that I think would be very important. There are seven. I don't think I can go through and do, you know, what I'd like to do with each one of these, but I want to make this just a day message, both this morning and this evening. So to do that, I'm going to just quickly go through. I might just sink in this first one for a second, but then I'll move a little bit more quickly. The first one, number one, is that we have to practice, the word is practice, we have to practice a proper motive for hearing the word. We have to practice a proper motive for hearing the word. I'm amazed that this is not part of our constitution. So let's take our Bibles and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, you will see a little boy coming into the world because of the prayers of a mom. And he comes into the world. He is dedicated to God. He is going to be working now with Eli. His name is Samuel. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it's very interesting how the text highlights in verse 1, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. I think that's highly significant. You've got a guy who for 40 years had been a priest. He had been disseminating truth. He'd been talking about the word. He's the one that spotted Hannah praying, thought she was a drunken woman, said to her, "You need to straighten up." She says, "I'm not drunk. I'm praying for a child." He says, "Go. God will give it to you." I mean, this guy is a guy that has known the word, was over Shiloh, over the altar, over the presence of God. It wasn't that the word of God was not there. It's just that the word of God is there. But where are the messengers who are taking it with the authority of life? And where are the hearers who are receiving it? And things begin to happen. So it is absolutely rare. I think also it's speaking of the prophetic message in the last part of verse number 1. It says it was rare that there's no widespread revelation. It seems like God was not disseminating truth to his prophets on a widespread scale, if you will. I think when you read about Shiloh and Jeremiah and other places, I think you understand Judges and Jeremiah, you just really understand how terrible Shiloh was. And yet it's supposed to be the hub selected by Joshua in Joshua 18 to be the place where they keep the tabernacle. But it became a terrible, terrible place. Now skip all the way down to verse number 19 of chapter 3. "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words..." Now notice, Samuel... "Let none of his words fall to the ground." What a great statement. Kind of creates a picture in your mind where Samuel, the boy, the picture is this, holding his hand out and there's something pouring out and he's trying to catch it. Doesn't want any of it to fall to the ground. There's a picture, but it's dealing with truth. Verse 20, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." Now watch carefully. "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Now notice that. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. How? By the word of the Lord. Now this is an amazing thing, and this is why I say to us today that we must grasp this. And that is this: the Lord revealed himself through his word, by the word of the Lord. It's interesting, this particular Hebrew term, as you trace Galah through the text, it's interesting the different places you find what this word revealed really means. Revealed means to reveal, to show, to uncover. Just a number of words. To display, to remove. Take away the blinders, if you will, to remove. It's interesting that it's used very powerfully in the law in a very delicate passage in Leviticus 18 and 20, speaking of sexual immorality. And it's found 24 times in those two chapters alone. And don't uncover yourself with another man's wife. That's the word you. Go out. It's interesting that you find it with Balaam in Numbers 22:31, where Balaam is on a donkey and the donkey is moving Balaam up next to the wall because the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. It's the most amazing passage of Scripture. He's so upset, he just starts a conversation with the donkey. You know that. But what is interesting, when you get to verse number 31, we find this: "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes." The word "opened" is he revealed. He uncovered. He removed the blinders. He now could see what the donkey could see. And there in front of him was an angel of the Lord with his hand raised and a sword. This is the word, the same term that is used here, that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. He disclosed himself. He showed himself. And the way that he did it was by the word of the Lord. So the word uncovers God. So the word reveals God. So when you come to the sermon event on Sunday, here is what should be on your mind. I am coming to see God. I mean, I don't know why we miss this. Some people say, I'm going because I really need to know how I can have the five steps to feel good. Or I can have this, or I can have that, or it's what I can get. Listen, when you come to the sermon event itself, you come so that through the word, you see God. If there's any other motive, then we're missing. And this is the problem we face today. Did you hear how he handled the text on this? Wow! Listen to that message. Did you hear what he did? I mean, he talked about creation. He talked, wow. Did you see? Man, he is so funny. You got to listen to this. Oh, you should. I mean, the hour just went so quick. Listen to that. Where is the person who said, you've got to listen to this message because, you know, when I listen to this message, I saw Christ. I saw God himself. And when I see God himself, I saw how insignificant and sinful I was before the Lord. You see, today we have people who just are piling up. They become followers of men. And they follow this man. And the internet has allowed this. And I'll tell you what, these men that they are following, I think many of them, the godly men, would be absolutely appalled at this if they knew that. But it's almost as if we've got to find exactly what a person says to make sure we can believe that. Let me tell you something, men and women. You better know what God's word says and believe that, because if not, you have a heart that is evil. That's what it says in Hebrews 3. If you don't believe me, your heart is evil. So we have to constantly be talking to one another. And you know, this is the layman here. I mean, none of us are known by anybody. That's okay. But the Hebrews passage really boils it down. So husbands and wives are talking about the Lord. So that you have children and their parents talking about the Lord. So you have friends talking about the Lord. It's not about business. It's not about how much money we're making. It's not about an insurance policy. It's we are talking to one another because we know that if we don't do this, our heart will be hardened and we will not see God. We'll be like the people of Israel who saw the Red Sea open up. I've just finished reading the book of Exodus. Man, I mean, the Red Sea just opens up. And then all of a sudden it collapses and destroys the Egyptian army. And Josephus says this is how Israel actually armed itself, because they went along the shores and gathered all of the swords and the spears and the shields and everything from the Egyptian army. And now they're armed. But today, you know, where are we? Do we really come to the text, to the sermon event, and do we really talk with another to move people to see God? Or is it to move people to see us, or to see our church, or to see our denomination, or to see our numbers, or to see our offerings? I mean, is this why we are doing what we're doing? I mean, we have come a long way. I think we're back here in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, where it's just rare. It's just, the revelation is just rare. Yes, I know. We've got a lot on the internet. Yes, I know. We've got a lot of CDs. Yes, I know. We've got a lot of preachers. I mean, I was just talking to somebody yesterday. I think they counted 8 churches just on Centerville Turnpike. Wow. You would think that if you have 8 functioning, godly, powerful, Holy Spirit-filled churches, that there would be no pagans left. You would think. But it's not true. So we've got to practice. I come to church and I take my music, and my music helps me to honor the Lord. I come to church with the fellowship, and I now want to build up the body, one another. And then I come to the time of hearing the word, and I want to see now God. Number two, I want to present, is the word, present a noble heart throughout the week prior to Sunday. I want to present a noble heart throughout the week prior to the Sunday time together. This is all part of living a life of integrity, so that when I meet together with the brothers and sisters, I have lived a life that is one that is not disingenuous, but very genuine. When I look at the book of Luke in chapter 8, Jesus just gave the story or the parable of the soil and the seed. Most of us know that, but Luke's description of that, explanation of that, is extremely powerful and compact. So here's how Luke explains it in Luke chapter 8 with the story of the parable of the sower. In verse 11, now here's the parable. The seed is the word of God. Verse 12, those by the wayside are those who hear. Now I want you to notice, in each one of these, you'll see the hearing element. Those by the wayside are those who hear. They're hearing the word, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Stop. I mean, does that capture you? You know, why is it that some people can walk into the very same service that you walk into, sit down, and walk away, and be absolutely unmoved? Well, he tells you here, the word of God can be preached. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the word is not being preached. But if it is being preached, notice that they can hear, but Satan can actually snatch the word from their hearts, so they will not believe. Verse 13. Now the ones on the rock are those when they hear, there's the idea, they're hearing, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, and they only believe for a short time. This is the one time in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of unsaved people believing. They believe for a while, but because of temptation, they fall away. So in verse 12, they hear, but Satan snatches it. In verse number 13, they hear, even responding with belief, temporal belief, and then temptation just absolutely overwhelms them. They want to go back into their sin. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they hear, there it is, they go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So you've got Satan, these people hearing, Satan taking it. Then you've got some people hearing, and for a little while, there's not a time limit on this, but for a while they're embracing and they're even have joy, but then temptation moves them another direction. They're not saved. But they prayed that prayer when they were 5 years old or 7 years old or 40 years old. Well, you can just see with the text. Deal with what Jesus says. They can believe for a while. They can give intellectual assent for a while. But temptation is what is the dividing line. They could continue living in their sin. And then those that are involved in life issues, verse 14, they hear, but it's, oh yeah, this is great. I would really like to be there. I think I'd like to be a part of the body, but you know, I've got this business transaction. I got this issue over here. I've got this financial situation. I get this thing in my family. When all of this gets settled, then I'll come and then I'll be there. The cares of this life have, just like Satan in category one robbed them, the issues of life have robbed them of the word. They're unsaved. But then verse 15, but the ones that fall on good ground are those who hear. There it is. All four of these, they hear. But notice, this is the one place where hearing is directly connected to somebody's heart. Having heard the word, and their heart is good and noble, so they preserve it, they keep it, and they begin to bear fruit with patience. See, it's so amazing what Jesus is doing here. This is the one place where you can see where the word and hearing and the heart are all connected. And number one, they hear, but Satan comes and he just sort of takes it so their heart can't grasp it. And number two, they hear there's great joy, intellectual. Wow, this is great. Not going to hell, going to heaven. Yes. I mean, who doesn't want that? But what comes in is temptation. And now you see their heart. They love their immorality. They love their lifestyle. They love their ungodliness. And that really has captured their hearts. And then the third one is, okay, I'm not immoral, and I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing that, but and I'm a family man. But the problem is that the word is not getting to the heart, because so many things, it's like an umbrella over the heart. The issues of life just absolutely will not allow the word to sink down into their heart. But the one who has a noble heart are those who hear, and their heart says yes, and they grab it with their heart. See, when you see people coming in and out of church, I also think of 1 John 2. They are going from us to show that they never were of us. For if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they go from us to show exactly who they are. You see, I would say to us brothers and sisters that Christianity in American language is confusing us. See, Americanism is, I hear just as I am without one plea 15 times, and then I come forward, and then I make a prayer, and I'm saved. That prayer has never even been mentioned in this text. Because Paul puts it this way, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where does it begin? With the heart. That's Romans 10. You see, our feel-good mentality, the world that we live in today, has moved us away from understanding things. Issues of life crowding us out. This is my time. This is my family. This is my life. This is my work. And it's like an umbrella. And it's just the Word of God, it just never touches the heart. So when you look at these issues, we've got to practice a proper motive. I come, and when I come, I want to say this. God, I want to see you. That's how I'm going to enter the sermon event. Number two, the second thing is I'm going to work very, very hard throughout the week so that my heart is a noble heart. The third thing I'm going to do is prepare. The third thing I'm going to prepare, I'm going to prepare my family. And if I don't have a family, my surroundings, and if I do have a family, I still have to prepare my surroundings for Sunday worship. I think it's so incredible. Because of time, I will not turn to Exodus in chapter number 19. But you see in Exodus 19, five things that God said to these people that I'm coming. I'm going to come down in 3 days. I'm going to come down in 3 days. Here's what I want you to do. I want, number one, this is what I want you to be thinking of. Number two, I want you to be thinking of holiness. Wash your clothes. I'm coming in 3 days. Here are the boundaries. And don't go near your wife. I mean, those are the five things that God says. I want no pleasures in your life except for eating and drinking to sustain your life. Because I want you to understand something. Chapter 20, you just see the next chapter over why he does this. I'm doing this to test you. I want you to understand that this is an honor for you to see me. So I'm going to come down to the mountain, and I want you to deny yourself everything except enough to live, to eat and to drink. And here are the boundaries. You cannot come any closer because I am holy and you are not. And I'm going to test your heart and I want to show you the issue of sin. I want you to fear me. And when I look at that issue back in Exodus 19, I think that's one of the most powerful examples of to worship the Lord. There were certain requirements. There were certain things that God placed. Now, he's not doing this today. But it's a powerful illustration for us to understand that when we enter into the gates of the Lord together and we want to see God, then if you really want to see God, then you're going to have to prepare for this. You're going to plan for this. It's going to take your whole family. The whole family is going to enter into this. You have all these kids, you know, those of you who are married. What happens on Sunday morning? I mean, you know what happens. And by the time you get to church, I'm so glad for the nursery ministry.
I think one of the funniest things I had a real eye-opener when Caleb was going through his Duke experience. Martha's down there, and it's a 100-day process, and so I've got two girls and a boy. Wesley's no problem. He's like me, no big deal. We never look in the mirror, so right when we're walking past the bathroom and upset, there it is, looks okay. Different with girls. See, we had a little program in our house that everything gets laid out. I was asking my wife this yesterday. I hope I get this exactly right because I wanted to get it right. We lay things out on Saturday, and it's all prepared. And then in the morning, we get up, have breakfast together, and then I get the kids ready while she gets ready. And then the boys and I went to church, and then she would do the girls' hair, and they would follow. So that was just the plan that we had on Sunday morning to work. Now, what happens if you take the most important ingredient out of this, my wife? And I still have two girls that do different things up here, you know. And so I'll never forget, I think the funniest thing, Marlon knows where I'm going with this, but I get them all ready, it's all set to go, get the brushed hair. You know, there's some sweet ladies here who really did manage this well for me when I got to church. You took them to the bathroom and made sure everything was right. But I'll never forget, my daughter comes up to me and she says, "Daddy, look at this dress. What do you think?" I said, "Oh, it's a beautiful dress, honey. You know, She said, "But Daddy, there's this thing that is really scraping my neck, and it's a tag right in here." And she said, "Do you think this is on back?" I said, "Dad, I mean, it's beautiful." I said, "Well, what are we going to do?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I do." So I went in the kitchen and pulled out the scissors. So I came over to her and I said, "Here, pull that tag out. We don't want this scratch in your neck. Snip, snip, snip." So it was off. So we come to church. And very sweet ladies said, "Pastor, did you dress your daughters?" "Absolutely. Look good, didn't they?" "Well, we did take your daughter into the bathroom and took her dress off, turn it around, put it on right." So I've had some really interesting experiences in going through this time. But I would just say to you, it is a team effort, but there is preparation that is involved. It's a preparation that, and that's sort of just a cursory, funny type illustration, but the depth of it can be seen, say, in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 20. Let me give you a fourth one. Plan. All of these are connected. So I'm going to plan to discipline my evening on Saturday night, because Saturday night is different than any other night of the week. When I take a passage like Colossians in chapter 3, and I look at Colossians 3 about setting my mind on things above, not on things below, just absolutely calling my mind to truth, setting my mind on these things. I've died, and so my life is hid with Christ, and so this is what it's going to look like. As the elect of God, I'm going to be doing these kinds of things. I would just say to us, brothers and sisters, that we have so much entertainment going on around us and so many things to distract us that usually we don't even think about true godly worship until we're in the car, we've got the whole family, and we're coming to church. I love what John Piper says, and if I could quote that, if you wouldn't mind, this is what I would do. Quote, "It takes more discipline to go to bed on time than it does to get up on time. Without sufficient sleep, we are not alert. Our minds are dull. Our emotions are flat and unenergetic. Our proneness to depression is higher. Our fuses are short. This means get a good night's rest before you hear God's word," end quote. See, one of the most difficult things is that if you're going to be out at a late time, then what's going to happen is it's going to greatly influence your productivity to see God. And if you really believe, now if you really believe, if I told you, you'd be here at 5 o'clock and you're going to see God. Or if I said to you, come here at 5 o'clock and you're going to see President Obama. Or you come here at 5 o'clock, you're going to see our governor. Or you come here at 5 o'clock and maybe there's a special musical person that you really enjoy and you would love to hear that person. They're going to be here. Man, I'll tell you what, you'd be here half hour early. I want to see. You see, I give this to us because we, in American way of life, are living in a plastic world that's not real. And the danger is we've got hymn books and hymn books and hymn books and translations and translations and translations and books and books and books and media and media and media everywhere you turn. We're just inundated. We have
Christian schools, and then we have Christian colleges, and then we have a Christian seminary. I mean, you can go to this whole, never have to be in a pagan type institution. You say, yes, this is the answer. It's not the answer. And so we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, and we spend more in America on dog food than missions? Yes. That the average person has never read their Bible all the way through? Yes. That the person who calls himself a Christian usually shows up about 20 of the weeks? Yes. That church membership is a membership to an organization, not to a body? Yes. I mean, this is where we are. So when I come to you with the text, brothers and sisters, I'm saying to us that we have to really discipline ourselves to think through, okay, do I really believe I am going to see God? If you don't believe that, then you can take it or leave it. Number five, we have to purify our mind and soul on Saturday in anticipation of seeing God. This is such a key in James chapter 1. We're to lay aside all filthiness and naughtiness of heart so that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We're to be doers of the word. And if we're doers of the word, God's going to bless us. If we're not doers of the word, then we're hypocritical. We are to purify ourselves. Just stop and think about what that means. To purify your soul, to lay in your bed at night or to take time out on a Saturday and have all of us just stop and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're, as a family, looking to see God tomorrow. I mean, to me, that's how we disciple, right? So we really say, we're going to see God tomorrow. If we're going to meet with God together in a corporate way, then this is what we're going to do. And this is how we're going to do it. And so I would just say that when we speak of the church, we often speak in generic terms, but the church is seen as a body. That's the key term. And the body is going to have placed in it by Jesus, Ephesians 4, his gift called a pastor. And his gift called the pastor is to prepare and to plan and to pray and to work in his life so he can come before you so you can see God. And then as you see God, you take this and you begin to work it into your life, as we're going to find out tonight. You're going to work this into your life so that you can not be like Hebrews 3, so that you can encourage one another, talk about, promote seeing God among your family. And this is going to be just a rudder-setting day, because there's 168 hours in the week, and you're only going to be here a few hours in one day. The rest of the time, it's rudder-setting so that your whole family is interacting, talking about God. Number six, we're to pray that the word runs swiftly on Sunday. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Pray that the word, I love that language, runs swiftly. I think the most amazing thing, I'm studying right now in Acts, because in Acts, I'm teaching Acts in the seminary, and I come to chapter number 26, and Paul is preaching, and there's King Agrippa, there's Bernice, and there's Porcius Festus. And as he preaches, Porcius Festus stands up and says, Paul, you are mad. Agrippa says, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And Bernice is in stone silence and says nothing. They all heard the word of God. And one says, you're mad. And goes away. That guy. The other says, wow, you're bringing me to this place of almost being a Christian. And Bernice, who is an extremely immoral woman, who in just a few years is going to become the long-term mistress of Titus the emperor, the one who destroyed the temple, AD 70. Bernice is sitting there absolutely stone cold, and not a word comes from her mouth. You're not going to move my heart. And clearly, history shows it did not. I pray that the word of God runs swiftly. I pray that there would be no hindrances. I pray, Isaiah 55, I pray, oh God, that you would accomplish your work in the hearts of people. But if nobody's coming to see God, how are you going to work? And number seven,
We have to ponder a text before we pillow our head on Saturday night so our hearts are prepared. I would just say that these things grip me, men and women. These are not just things that I have gotten out of books. These are things that God deals with me over and over and over and over again. I need this. I share this with you not to be a listener. You better follow this. I share this not so that you, if you don't do it this way and my way, it's the high. I'm not doing it. I'm just saying to you, this is a highly practical message to say, how can I be a good minister and nourish people up in the words of the faith and in sound doctrine? How can I help people not to be just curious listeners, to be able to exhort each other so they leave here and throughout the week they're exhorting one another about God? Most Christianity today has a time clock. And their time clock only allows for a very brief time, once a week. And they've already made up their mind about what they're going to do the rest of the week. I'm saying to us today, men and women, that we need to be challenged with these words. I present a proper motive. I practice a proper motive. I present a noble heart. I prepare my family. I plan to discipline my Saturday night. I purify my mind on Saturday in anticipation of the next Lord's Day. I am praying that God's word runs swiftly in my life, my wife's life, my children's life. I ponder a passage from the word and say, oh God, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Okay, all that happens before today. And then, this afternoon, you only have four things to worry about when you get here. Father, thank you for our moments together. Thank you for the kindness of these people to hear me out as I unburden my heart to them. I pray that this would be a very important day for us, that we would hear properly. Speak, O Lord. Speak to us. Help us to see you. Lord, if there be somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, they're just a curious listener, like the three people that Paul preached to. One gets mad, the other is almost convinced, and the other is stone silent. Lord, give us people whose hearts come alive. Come alive. The Word of God is so sweet to them. Lord, would you do that in my life? And if there's somebody here without Christ, bring them to the place that they see their sinfulness and must fall on their face and say, I need Jesus, inviting Christ into their life. Lord, thank you.